Get started on another week of our 4.5 year verse by verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening to the little New Testament letter of James. I believe that this is the very first writing of the New Testament. I believe that it was probably written within a matter of years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about probably 35, 36, maybe 37. James was the half-brother of Jesus, a younger brother. And he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah as much as 6 months before the death and resurrection. We know that because John chapter number 7 tells us that as part of the story leading up to Jesus' final Feast of Tabernacles during his ministry. But 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared to James in some sort of private resurrection appearance. And it is assumed, and I think correctly, that Jesus appointed his half-brother to be the leader of the Jewish church at Jerusalem. And we know that James is certainly functioning in that mode early on in the book of Acts, and he stays in that position right until, according to history and tradition, he was killed in the early 60s of the first century. So we're talking about almost 30 years he functioned as Jesus' apostle to the church at Jerusalem. I believe that James felt compelled to write his letter to all the Jewish people around the known world to encourage them to live the godly life for the Messiah, but also for the fact that they had been God's people all this time, since the time of Abraham. And so the book of James has an awful lot of interesting material in it. It will have internal evidence, I think, for why it's so early. I will share that with you when we come along to it. But we also see that James has a love for wisdom literature. There is references to the book of Psalms and the Proverbs, I think a little bit from Ecclesiastes as well. He seems to want people to embrace God's inspired wisdom. And we will see that very early on in our study of this book. So without any further ado, let's dive into the text itself. James 1:1 identifies the author and the recipients of this letter. James, which, by the way, his actual name in the Greek text is a representation of the Hebrew name Yaakov, or Jacob. Over time, through Hebrew into Greek, then into Latin, and then finally into Old English, pre-Shakespearean English, the name Jacob takes on a form that is very similar to our modern English James. And so it's just one of those weird things of passing through multiple languages. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't think of himself as Jesus' little brother. He thinks of himself as the servant of God the Father and of the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. Then he addresses who he's sending this to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, the dispersion, greetings. Now, the 12 tribes is clearly a reference to the 12 tribes of the Jews, the 12 sons of the original Yaakov, the original Jacob. And those tribes had been used by God to kind of funnel all the work and information leading up to the coming of the Messiah over all this time in the last 1,500 years before James the Apostle comes along. And during that time, they had rough periods of sin and rebellion, and then revival periods to bring them back to faith and living righteously. And it was an up and down and a back and forth thing. And one of the things that really changed the dynamic of the Jewish people was when they lost their promised land temporarily. This was something they'd been warned about through Moses early on, that if they did not live up to the covenant, God himself would destroy their sanctuaries and evict them from the land, just like they'd evicted the Canaanites from the land. So that all came to pass in several different stages. The Assyrian exile of the northern tribes of Israel, the vast majority of the territory and the vast majority of the population of the Jewish people in the Promised Land, that took place in the 700s, so the 8th century BC. Then Judah, the southern kingdom, which was made up of a couple of different tribes, they end up going into Babylonian exile in the 500s, the 6th century BC. And then they are scattered amongst the Gentiles, both to the north of the Promised Land and to the south of the Promised Land. And then comes along the promise of restoration. Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great, issues this decree that any person of Israeli extraction that wishes to do so can go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and help Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest rebuild the temple and reestablish the Jewish faith at Jerusalem in their Jewish homelands. But not very many of the total number of ethnic Israelis go back with Zerubbabel. I think it was only over 40,000. Then, over time, we've got Nehemiah coming back, Ezra coming back. They help rebuild the city and get it rewalled in. And over time, even more Jewish people come to live in the boundaries of the ancient Promised Land. But by no means is it the majority of ethnic Israelis in the known world. By the time the first century rolls around, in the time of James, the vast majority of Jewish people lived, were born, raised, and died outside the boundaries of the Promised Land. They were part of Jewish communities scattered throughout the known world. And we're talking about from Spain all the way out to the foothills of the Himalayas, from way up in northern Mesopotamia and eastern Mesopotamia, and then deep down into the Africa area, along the north coast of Africa, in Egypt. One of the largest population centers of Jewish people was at Alexandria, Egypt, in the Delta. But then there were Jewish people that lived way south in Egypt and way down in Ethiopia itself. So this is what's referred to as the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people. And James wants to reach out to all of those people and encourage them to uphold the faith, but particularly hold up the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will also be in a unique position, since he is the leader of the church at Jerusalem. When many of these people of the diaspora make that once in a lifetime visit to the temple, or make that a few times in my lifetime sort of trip to the Holy Land and to Jerusalem and to the temple. When those people come, as we know that they did all the time, James and the church at Jerusalem are going to be evangelizing them as much as they can, so that perhaps some of them will embrace Jesus as their Messiah and take that faith back into the diaspora, back into the different scattered communities of the Jewish people. All right, so that's who he's writing to. One last thing along that line. James, of course, was also there when the Saul persecutions began right around 34. And that scattered the people back into the diaspora. James may have been thinking about some of those people that he'd ministered to, leaving Jerusalem area, going back to where they came from, and he's wanting to do a follow-up with them to encourage them to do the right thing. All right, so that's all of our background. Let's now see the wide variety of things that James tackles through the power of the Holy Spirit as he writes this little letter. Verse number 2, count it all joy, my brothers. So something that you can be happy about, not necessarily because it's a good thing happening to you, but because you know there is something good that can come from it. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, the word trials here is going to be kind of the beginning of James talking about trials and temptations, because that's going to come up in a later section here, temptation. You should understand already that this word has multiple shades of understanding to it. And a lot of it is gauged by what's the intention of the person putting the trial or temptation on someone. And I'm going to just give you the short way of thinking about it. If someone is trying to break someone else, trying to force them to fail, trying to make them fall apart and cave in and do the wrong thing, that is what we should interpret as temptation. However, if the person who is either doing the trial or allowing it to happen is intending the person to survive it and thrive after it, to get stronger by it, then we're going to refer to that as a trial or a testing. And there's a distinction between those two places, those two concepts, but it's the same word in the Greek language that gets used. Just two different areas based on intention, all right? So count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials or temptations of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So when you get hit by hard times, your faith can be stuck to. You can hang in there and not give up. In fact, that is what will make you stronger, by not giving up. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. And this word for perfect can also be the word for mature. And complete, which of course, complete is also the idea of being fully mature, well-rounded, lacking in nothing. So from the very beginning, James wants to address for those that are having the tough times, going through the difficult periods, like the Saul persecution, for example, which sent some of these people back into the diaspora. When those sorts of things happen, if you'll just hang in there, do the right thing, trust in God, you will come out the other side stronger, more prepared, more mature. Again, let's think about other areas of life where we already comprehend this. Those of us that had sports in junior high and high school, maybe college, we had coaches that pushed us to the limit, making us do these wind sprints and push-ups and sit-ups and jumping jacks and squat thrusts. And we had to run so far and so fast and lift so much weight and all of this stuff. And while we were having that happen to us, we hated the coach. We were crying. We were in pain and suffering. But we understood eventually that coach was not trying to kill us. They were trying to make us the best we could possibly be. And more often than not, when people think about their coaches from back that time, they think of them fondly because they learned lessons from them and appreciated being pushed to their full potential. So that's what we're talking about here, is that if we look at the tough times in our lives as an opportunity to grow, as an opportunity to get stronger, as an opportunity to push forward in our faith in God, we will be complete. I'm going to go ahead and remind you of one of my favorite memory verses, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, and that's our word that we're using right here, no temptation or testing has come on you except that which is common to all mankind. But God is faithful. That means he can be trusted, folks. God is faithful in that he will not allow us to be tested or tempted beyond what we are able. And with that temptation, that time of testing, he will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Hang on to that promise and believe it. God never lets any of us be put into a lose-lose situation. Always, he turns it around so that it becomes an opportunity for growth and learning and maturing. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant. All times of testing are quite hard at the moment you're going through it. But we can get through it. Now, you might not survive it in this life. Let's be honest about that. I'm going to give you the example of the three Hebrew young men, friends of Daniel, who were faced with bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And they said they weren't going to do it. And he warned them, I am going to kill you in the fiery furnace if you don't do this. And don't you dare think that your God is going to be able to save you out of my hand. And their reply, facing that reality, was, we know that our God could deliver us out of your hand, O king, but even if he chooses not to do so, we will not bow to your idol. See, they understood God could have rescued them, and he did in the story, but even if he didn't, their responsibility was to hang in there and do the right thing regardless of the consequences. I think about another passage from the book of Revelation. Be faithful even unto death, and I will award you the crown of life. That's a promise from Jesus. So James is starting right off the bat telling us, you guys need to hang in there and do the right thing. Just count it as a joyful opportunity for growth when you find yourself in difficult times, because it will make you more complete. Then he uses that word complete to kind of jump off on another topic. It's related. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. So he wants everybody to be complete, but he realizes maybe not everybody has the wisdom that they need to get through this tough time. So if anyone lacks wisdom, and you should understand it, it's assumed here he means the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is freely available in written form, in Scripture. The wisdom literature in particular, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, even the book of Job, which the Jewish people counted that as one of the prophets. All of the Scripture of the Old Testament Jewish canon, that is the inspired scrolls, all of it full of God's wisdom. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God for that wisdom. And then he defines God. He says, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So God wants to give wisdom. He's waiting for us to ask. And he's even had it written down so that when we ask, all he has to do is go read it. Just read it. I've already provided it for you. And God is not like some sort of weird caricature of a tormenting God who kind of holds wisdom out in front of us and goes, here, you want this, you want this, you want this? And as soon as you reach for it, he pulls it out of reach. Ah, no, you can't have it. That's not God. James says God gives generously this wisdom to everybody. And if you ask for it, you can have it. But there's a caveat, verse 6, let him ask in faith, that is, trusting God, believing God in it, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We can understand that imagery. Even if you've never been on the ocean in a ship with all the white caps flopping around the ship, certainly you've been at a lake shore or a riverside when it's really windy out and you see the white caps of the waves just smashing into each other, and they're just everywhere. It's a chaotic scene. There is no order to it. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be like the chaotic water during a storm. Trust God. Don't doubt it when he says he wants you to have his wisdom. Believe him and accept it. And it also, being a non-trustworthy soul, someone that doesn't trust God, it feeds into other areas of life. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this is, again, kind of a description of immaturity. All of us have seen immature Christians that are hot and cold, hot and cold. One moment they're on fire, the next moment they're like not even trusting God one tiny bit and demanding to control their own lives. And it's up and down, back and forth. They ask God for this thing, and then they decide that if God doesn't give it, by golly, God must not love me. And they act like little immature children. And James is trying to encourage maturity here. Everybody needs to get mature. Verse number 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. When he says lowly brother here, he means someone that is struggling with perhaps the basics of life, the basic necessities of life. There's a lot of rich versus poor in James's writing. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Why? Well, he'll get to that in a moment, because it won't end in exaltation if this brother will just trust God. Then he swaps to the other side. He says, and let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. That's very proverbial. That's very Book of Psalms, Book of Proverbs, Book of Ecclesiastes. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So we're not talking about rye grass or Bermuda grass, anything like that. that you make a lawn out of. We're actually talking about like a prairie or like a hillside where there's lots and lots of plants that put on flowers very early in the spring. And you have this sudden blooming, this mass explosion of color. But what happens is once those flowers get pollinated, they then drop their petals and start putting on their seed heads and things like that. It's a real quick process. One moment, everything is beautiful and in bloom, and the next moment, it's gone. The color's gone. And so that's seen in the wisdom literature. And James says that's also what it's like with wealth, with riches, and the power that sometimes comes in society from those riches. One moment you might have it, and the next moment it's gone. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So James says, rich people, you need to continue to be happy even if you lose your riches, but you need to trust God in having your riches. Poor people, trust God in needing things day by day, and trust that he will lift you up at the right time. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So going through the tough times that James started talking about here. Blessed is a person who hangs in there and lets their faith reach its fullness in trusting God. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so there's that imagery that I was already talking about from the book of Revelation. The crown here is the victor's crown that was awarded to those who competed in athletic and sporting and poetry and drama events. The ones that did well received the victor's crown. And the same thing happens to those who will persevere in life and trust God to the very end of this life. They will receive the crown of eternal life in Jesus' presence.